All right, well, let's get into the sermon this morning. I'm going to open the sermon with something that my friend Terry Ocana said to me, and I'm probably going to botch some of this, but I've got his permission to to botch it here and to tell this brief story. So Terry told me once that the church he grew up in kind of projected this atmosphere of that you really shouldn't ask questions about the church doctrine, about the beliefs of the faith, the Christian faith. It just seemed to be frowned upon. And he'd have to give you more details on that. But my understanding is that Terry, in the last year or so, or maybe longer than that, again, time frame's probably botched, but I think he's entered into this new phase of life where he's been experiencing freedom to ask questions and to research the scriptures and find things out and to be honest about things that he's wondered about. And, you know, and I think, I hope I'm saying this right, but it's been kind of freeing, I think, for him, given where he came from. For years, I've lived under the conviction that the truth has nothing to fear from questions. The truth has nothing to fear from questions. I really don't believe we're going to scare God by asking honest questions. I believe that there is a real truth. There is an ultimate truth that explains this life. Just as sure as I am that this pulpit exists, I know that there is ultimate reason, you know, not just about how this pulpit got here, but how life got here, how you and I got here. There is a truth. There is an answer. And I want to know what it is. And I believe that I have found those answers in Jesus Christ and the Bible. The real truth can't be scared of questions, right? It would just be false explanations of the universe that should be scared from people asking questions. Today I am bringing to you a sermon that was preached by a pastor who's been influential in my life. This is unusual for me. You know, often in my sermons I might grab a thought or two from another pastor or a writer and work them into the sermon that I am writing. Today I'm doing the flip. I'm largely bringing you his sermon, but then I'm adding in my own thoughts along the way. So today, the bulk of what I'm going to offer you is from this other pastor, and then I've just tailored it. I think the sermon is important for us to hear, especially given some of the conversations I've had with people recently about what's going on in their lives. I thought about just showing you the video of the pastor doing it. I could have done that. But I've decided to preach it to you myself. But I do want to be clear that the points and most of the illustrations and most of the biblical support is coming from this other pastor today. I chose to preach it myself for two reasons. The first one is that I did want to add in some of my own thoughts, and I also think it ties in kind of nicely with some of the things that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, and I wanted to bring those things out. Second reason is, as much as I love this pastor, and I really do, on occasion, he takes positions on things that get him in trouble and that kind of get people riled up. And even in this sermon, there were a few phrases that I just wouldn't have said it that way, you know. And so for these two reasons, I've decided I'm going to preach it, even though most of it comes from him. So that's the plan for today. Pastor's name is Greg Boyd. I've quoted him before. He was a professor at Bethel College when I was going through. And I took as many classes as I could from him just because I wanted to soak him up. I just found him so fascinating. He's not been at Bethel for a while, but he's a longtime pastor of a church in the city. It's called Woodland Hills. And again, I always tell people whenever I say that he's been a huge influence in my life that I don't always agree with everything Greg says, all right? But there's no doubt that the guy is brilliant and that he loves Jesus. He is an amazing, active, real, alive faith, cares about people. And when I was in college and in my 20s, he was exactly what I needed. I am titling the sermon today, What Does Real Faith Look Like? What does real faith look like? And I'm saying it's part two. And the reason I think we can call it part two is I think if we go back 2 weeks to our sermon on James, the second chapter, that could have been part one, because James was talking about what does real faith look like? If you have real faith, it's going to show itself, says James. In you're going to see good fruit. You're going to see actions. You're going to see a character that's changing over time as we submit to Jesus and learn what he wants from us. As opposed to someone who says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but never gives an inch of indication that they actually care or that spend any time with him or they read or want to know what he says. Of course, we need to be careful about judging others. We don't, as we just said, we don't know what's going on, what's real inside someone. But I think at a basic level anyway, that's got to be true, right? If someone says, yeah, I believe, but then never shows any indication at all, you got to wonder if that's real faith. So today, I believe the content of this sermon is going to shed light on another aspect of what real faith might look like. So we're interrupting our series on James for 1 week. We'll get back to it next week, and we're going to look more at real faith today. Greg preached this sermon in September 2012. His title was Honesty, However Ugly. Let's get into it. Greg starts his sermon by stating that there's a misconception floating around the church about what real faith looks like. He says that we often will equate strong faith with never asks questions. If we think of someone with strong faith, we're probably thinking of someone who really seems to never doubt or never ask questions. And I think that there are people like that. I think there are people that have had so much experience with God over time that they've kind of gotten to this place where they don't doubt, even in the face of difficult things. So I do think it's possible for a person to get to that point. But the question I pose to you today is the phrase never questions a necessary part of the definition of real faith? Greg Boyd says no. He says that's a misconception. And he calls this the strength tester model of faith. And when he says strength tester, he's talking about the game that you'll see in the county fair or the state fair where you grab the sledgehammer and you hit the platform and the thing that looks like a hockey puck goes up the pole, and if you're really strong to hit it well, you might hit the bell at the top. What is the, there's a name for that, isn't there? I don't know. It's strength tester, I guess, is what he was calling it. I couldn't think of a name. Anyway, he says that the strength tester is sometimes how we look at our faith. Just the higher up I can get my faith hockey puck toward that bell, and we'll call that bell absolute certainty of faith. The higher up I can get my faith hockey puck on that pole towards the certainty bell, the stronger my faith is. It's almost like we're just willing ourselves to believe harder and to believe better. Strength tester. Then I'll have a really strong faith. Greg asked, does this make sense? Can we really just force ourselves to have more certainty about this set of beliefs that we hold on to? Is that how it works? Pastor Boyd offers two critiques of the strength tester model of faith, and then he gets into presenting what he believes is the biblical model of what real faith looks like. That third point is where we'll get into some Bible verses this morning, but let me explain his critiques to you first. His initial critique of the strength tester model of faith is that it just doesn't make sense. If you were in the market to buy a car, and a car salesperson came to you and showed you a car and said, this car is the most incredible car you're ever going to see. Not only is it attractive, it's got a V8, it's got power, it's got you're going to get 50 miles per gallon in town, even better on the highway. All the pieces, it's a used car, yeah, but all the main engine parts have been replaced recently. It's just like new. This is a honey, you're going to love this car. Now, most of us are going to know at that point we need to shift into maybe having a little healthy doubt. The rational next step would to be, since I have no car knowledge, is to find someone who does, who I trust, and have that car checked out and see if we can look into the claims here that the salesperson is making and see if that car is all it's claimed to be. So the rational next step is to ask questions in order to try to determine the truth. If the salesperson is telling the truth, then the salesperson has nothing to fear. So why is it when it comes to the Christian faith, sometimes there's pressure to not ask questions? Like in Terry's old church. You're just supposed to believe and accept it. If you start asking questions, then that must mean that you just don't have a very strong faith. Tisk, tisk. Don't you know Christianity is about having faith? You shouldn't ask questions. Greg says this is backwards. In the car scenario, we would naturally ask questions. And if we started finding support for what the salesperson was saying, and we started experiencing that this car really did perform in those ways, then we would start developing a reasonable faith in that car. But if the salesperson told us from the outset, you really can't go check out these things. You just need to believe what I've said and not question it. And you know, if you're struggling to believe, you just really need to try harder. Well, that would just kind of seem crazy. So if asking questions is the next logical step in seeking out the truth about a car and building faith in that car as a reliable vehicle, then why would we be ashamed to ask questions about something as important as Christianity? Greg says we shouldn't feel ashamed. All right, second critique of the strength tester model of faith, says Greg Boyd, is that this model presents, he believes, an incorrect picture of God. Now, here he brings up a difficult topic. The subject is prayer and faith and the relationship between the faith that you have when you pray for something and God's willingness to answer that prayer. I'm actually not offering my opinions on this today. We are going to get into the subject next week when we get into James chapter 4, and we're going to look at some scriptures on the relationship between faith and answered prayer. We'll tackle that one next week. But I did want to bring forward Greg's ideas here just because I think it's an interesting perspective. It's something to think about. Greg tells the story of being invited to a hospital room to pray for a man who was gravely ill. And when he got there, he discovered there was a whole group of people already gathered to pray, and so he joined in. And shortly after he started praying, one of the people made a comment saying, if we just have enough strong faith, this man will be healed. Now, there are some Bible verses that would indicate that maybe that is how it works, the prayer of a righteous person, of a faithful person, is answered. Again, we're going to wrestle with that next week. Greg said that as soon as that person said this in that circle, he felt a tremendous amount of pressure. You know, this man's life, it feels like this man's life is in our hands. But if we have enough faith, he's going to be healed. And if not, maybe we failed. Maybe we didn't have enough. You know, we got to get after this. We got to push it. We got to really have faith now. And Greg asks, is this really how God works? Is this the God we see in Scripture? Is he really in heaven completely basing his decision on to heal or to not to heal based on the level of faith? Again, we're going to explore it next week. is there some sort of formula there? If you have enough, he'll heal. Well, Greg argues that that's not the way it works, in his opinion. And, you know, he argues his point with some passion, and eventually the reason for that passion comes out because he says that he knows a person who actually committed suicide in part because of the inability that they had in their prayers to heal a loved person, a loved one. It defeated them, this idea that if they had had strong enough faith, they could have saved that person. And I don't know the details of the story. I can't verify it, but that's what he said. So that's some of the passion that Greg has for saying that. I don't think that it works exactly like that way. Again, we're going to leave that subject alone now. We'll come back to it next week. But in any case, Greg believes that the strength tester model of faith, just willing yourself to have more faith, is inaccurate and can lead to some inaccurate thoughts about God. After these two critiques, Greg presents what he believes is the biblical model of real faith. The goal of biblical faith is not about head knowledge or attaining a certain level of certainty. The goal of biblical faith is to become faithful to a personal God in the midst of uncertainty. Let me repeat it. The goal of biblical faith is not about head knowledge or attaining a certain level of certainty. The goal of biblical faith is to become faithful to the personal God in the midst of uncertainty. The Bible is calling us to a relationship with God. Greg talks about his relationship with his wife. And he says, you know, in order for me to have married her, I had to have a certain amount of belief about who she was. But it was never about the beliefs themselves. It was always about her. It was about the relationship. And he says that's the same thing with God, that the beliefs are important. That's what gets us to God. But ultimately, it's not about the beliefs, right? It's about him. It's about the relationship with him. That's what matters. Greg says you can't have a real relationship with your spouse unless it's built on honesty and reality and truth. And that's the same with God as well. If you're just forcing yourself to believe certain things about God, but you've got all these questions festering inside of you, and you just shove them and keep them in there, is that a real relationship with God? Is that honest? Are you worried that God is scared about how you really feel? Don't you think he might know already? Why are you hiding it? Greg asked us to take a look at some of the heroes of faith in the Bible. Let's start with Abraham. Genesis 18, God declares his intention to destroy the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, but Abraham remains standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, Lord, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, the Lord says, I will not destroy it. Once again, Abraham spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And you probably remember this passage. He just goes on and on and on until he gets the Lord to agree to save the city, even for the sake of 10 righteous people. Greg Boyd says that Abraham could have just submitted to the Lord when the Lord declared his will about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's good to submit to the Lord. I think we'd all agree. But Abraham doesn't do that here. He says, God, this doesn't seem right to me. Will you not do right? That's a pretty bold thing to say to God. It's honesty. And somewhat surprisingly, God does not respond with, how dare you question the will of the Lord? No, he talks to him about it. And this is hard for me to fathom, but it appears that he changes his mind based on what Abraham is saying. It's the picture of a relationship, isn't it? A relationship between God and man. One where Abraham was allowed to question. It was okay. Okay, first there was Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. Let's look at Jacob next. In Genesis chapter 32, there's a somewhat strange story of a wrestling match between God in the form of a man and Jacob. Let's read it here, 32 verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. The name Israel means he struggled with God. He struggles with God. Jacob said, please tell me your name. And the man replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. All right, this passage is a bit strange. But apparently there was something about Jacob's willingness to struggle with God that God liked. And in fact, he ends up naming him Israel, which becomes the name of God's chosen people. They struggle with God. Maybe it's okay to struggle. You know, wait a second. I thought we were just supposed to never have questions and to never struggle. We're just supposed to have faith. All right, how about Moses? The Israelites had been rescued from Egypt in miraculous ways. God had traveled with them. He provided the manna miraculously. They had been with the living, true God and seen him act in multiple amazing ways. But despite having experienced all of that, when Moses goes up on the mountain and he's gone for some time, in a shocking display of idiocy, they create a golden calf to worship instead of the true God. And God, rightly so, is furious. God says to Moses in Exodus 32, "I've seen these people," the Lord says to Moses. "They're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, "Why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So like Abraham before him, now Moses says this to God. He says, "This ain't right, Lord." And God doesn't get angry. He listens to him. It's a relationship. Honesty, questioning. All right, how about Job? At the beginning of his suffering, Job is able to say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. May the name of the Lord be praised." But as the suffering goes on, it begins to wear on Job. He begins to lose that trust in God. He starts to complain. In chapter 24, he asserts that God is silent and that God does not answer prayers. In chapter 16, he says this, "Surely, God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. You have shriveled me up, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My adversary fastens on me his piercing eyes." Who's the adversary in the Bible? Job is just called God, his adversary. The pain and the suffering that Job had been experiencing had knocked him off course and clouded his thinking, and who can blame him? But does God get angry with Job? Not really. I mean, he certainly puts him in his place. He spends a couple chapters asking, you know, "Were you at the creation of the world?" Job 38, "Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, Job? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth?" There's a lot of stuff going on here, Job, that you don't know anything about. Remember that. In the final chapter of the book, Job repents from this. And then God turns his attention to the friends of Job who had, as you'll recall, had tried to advise Job during his pain. And they're the ones who kind of sound like they're preaching this. You have to have certainty in these established ways of thinking about pain. God says to one of these, "I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So after all that struggle with God, the doubting, even calling God the adversary, it is Job, after he repents, who is welcomed back as God's servant. Maybe it's okay to struggle with God from time to time. Finally, we look at Jesus himself, the sinless Son of God. Matthew 27 records that as Jesus hung on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why didn't Jesus say, "Lord, this is awful. But I know you're going to come for me and you're going to come through for me in any second now. It's not what he said. Why have you forsaken me? Apparently, it must be okay for humans to have moments of struggle and honesty with God. Correct belief and faith are very important. In fact, they are vital. But remember that belief and faith are the means to the end. And the end, the main thing, is that relationship with the real God. Remember, we talked just a few weeks ago about Jesus quoting the Old Testament verse, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." God desires your hearts, not your religious observance and rituals. Today, we look at a similar thing, theme. God wants real relationship with you, not forced faith. Abraham questioned. Jacob wrestled. Moses questioned. Job doubted. Jesus even had a moment of anguish and questioning. God wants you to be honest with him. God wants you to stay committed to him in the midst of uncertainty. Does real faith mean blind acceptance? Don't ask questions. Just somehow will yourself to really believe. No. Is real faith some sort of magical mindset that triggers godly power? Is there a formula we can tap into here in order to get God to answer our prayers? God's not a formula. He's a person. He's a personal being. There's no magical formula that you can control. Real faith is being faithful to God in the midst of uncertainty. He wants you to be honest with him. It's okay to not understand sometimes. It's okay to tell God that you're struggling. Go ahead, ask your questions. Don't stuff them. I want Calvary to be a place where you are safe to ask and to search and to seek. The truth has nothing to fear from questions. Let me assure you, the Christian faith stands up to the questions. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Get into it. Ask away. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. Well, I've been speaking Greg Boyd's sermon to you today, and I thought we ought to let him conclude it for us. So I'm going to show this on the video. As he nears the end of his conclusion, he's actually going to ask his congregation to close their eyes and reflect on what he's saying. I'm going to go ahead and ask you to do that when he says that. And then I'll come up and close off the service. So in this video clip, Greg is moving toward his conclusion, and he is explaining that when he was in his early 20s, he struggled with some sins that he just couldn't get rid of. He also says that the church that he was going to at that time taught that you could lose your salvation through sin. We do not believe that that is scriptural. Neither does Greg. That was just his old church. So Greg is telling a bit of his personal history here from that time in his life. Let's take a listen.
And so I was constantly falling back into that. And in the theology of this church, that meant you lose your salvation. And for 2 years, I went like this. And so I got to a point where I finally... So I was going to quit. I thought, I can't be saved. I can't live the life. I can't quit this thing. And I'm sick of going in and out, in and out. And so I left the church on the Sunday night after the night I usually would get re-saved. This night I didn't go forward, and I walked out in this church parking lot with this friend of mine. And what I didn't share was that we talked for a couple hours, but at one point I just popped. I just exploded. I thought I was going to hell, and there's nothing I can do about it. And I, with nothing to lose, I had about a 10-minute ranting session that was absolutely ungodly, where I sounded like my father, who was the world's most creative cursor. He could put together an entire paragraph without a single clean word except the. It was amazing how he could do this. And I just I cursed God out. I swore. I accused God of things. God, you're the one who you took my mother when I was two and you gave me this blankety blank lady as a stepmother instead. How'd you think that was going to turn out? And then you put me in a house where I got a dad who thinks it's normal for a son to be looking at this stuff. And you're the one who gave me more hormones than anyone can possibly control. And you know, and you're a hypocrite. And you say you love people, but you don't love people. What you love are your holy rules. And sorry, I can't keep your blankety blank rules. And if you get your kicks out of sending people to hell, then send me to hell. You know, and I was just rank. I hate you. I hate your Bible. I hate your church. I hate your stupid plan of salvation. That's when my friend stepped back because he was sure thunder was going to come down. Shoot, lightning was going to zap me. But see, that's when I shared this. That's when I took my Bible and in frustration I threw it on the hood of his trunk, and it flapped open, and I went over to read it sarcastically, mocking God. And I happened to read Romans 8:1. And it says, therefore, there is no condemnation. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I first read it mockingly. Yes, yes. I first read it in a mocking voice, but now, finally, the light went on. What does that mean? I read it again and again and again and again. And that is when my life began to turn around. And I began to see, for the first time in my life, that God is a God who loves me up front, not on condition, that, and transforms me by the love he gives me up front. And it revolutionized everything. You see, what was happening there, as I look back on it, is that what I was saying was rank and vile and wrong. But in heaven, I think God was saying, thank you, Greg. Thank you. You're finally getting honest with me. There's a lifetime. I popped with a lifetime of pain, a lifetime of disappointing authorities, a lifetime of not never measuring up to expectations, a lifetime of being not good at being good and breaking the rules. And there's pain and frustration and all of that there. I had an Al Capone picture of God, and I finally popped and said what I really felt about the Al Capone God. And God, that gave God a chance to show me that he's not Al Capone. He's Jesus Christ who died for me on the cross. When we get honest with God, he can get honest with us. As rank and vile as that was, it's just possible that was my first act of faith. In a biblical sense, because that's the first time I really got honest with God. And while it was rank and vile at another level compared to what I had been praying, all of my little evangelical, nice flowery fluff and stuff, this was a holy prayer. Because I was finally talking straight. Close your eyes for a moment. I just want to very quickly give the Lord a chance to apply this to our life. I want to ask the question, ask the Holy Spirit to help you be honest. Are you talking straight with God? Are you straight with God? Are you honest with God? Is there an area of your life, and I bet there is, where God wants to wrestle with you? Come on, he wants a real relationship. What is real that maybe you've been holding back on? And just open it up. The word truth in Greek means to uncover. Uncover yourself. What's real? What's real? Let it be as ugly as it is. We sang, he makes beautiful things out of dust. He makes beautiful things out of us. And he does. We have to offer him the dust. What is there? What's real? Maybe there's a sin struggle in your life, and you're in the position, I've been here a number of times, where I know I need to give that up, but I don't want to. I don't want to. Well, start there. That's what's real. Start there. God, I don't want to. But then just add, but I want to not want to, so change my wants. He'll take you exactly where you are. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts. Where is God wanting to wrestle with you? And just sit in that question here for a moment and offer it up. And I'd like the prayer teams to come forward here. And
if you continue to bow your heads, where does God want to wrestle with you? Did you catch the Greek word for truth? It means to uncover. Uncover yourself. Is your faith real? Let's make sure our relationship with God is real and based on truth. Don't just put a happy face on when you're around church people and pretend everything's great if it's not. It's about a real relationship with a real God. Before we pray, I want to challenge you in something. If you're sitting there right now, convicted that something is off in your life, if some of these thoughts this morning struck a chord in you and you know you need to get something right, that something needs to change, I'm going to challenge you this week to call me. Call me on my cell phone. It's in the bulletin. And I say call my cell because I'll be out of the office a lot this week, but I want you to call me or come talk to me by the doors at the way out after the service today. Don't leave the building today and just drift back in your normal patterns, into your normal patterns. Take what God is convicting you of and make a change. Have the courage to do that. Have the courage to be honest. Let's talk about it. Let's get it real. I want to talk to you about it. Lord Jesus, there is a reason behind this life. There's a reason why this pulpit is here. There's a reason why we exist. I believe it's because you created us. We are your masterpiece, even though we've become broken. Lord, I pray for this body of people sitting before me that reality would break into their lives, that you, Lord, would break into their lives in increasing measure. Holy Spirit, if there have been some, if there are some out here who have not been honest with you about how they really feel, if their relationship with you is not based on truth, I pray that you will convict them, that you will nudge them, that you will push them until they make a change and make it real. And help them to fix that. Help them to begin to fashion a true faith in you. We're only here today, Lord, because we believe that you are the one true God. That's the only reason I got out of bed to come here this morning, is because we believe that you are true, that you're the creator, the one who loves us, the one who can fix our brokenness and restore life unto us. May it be so. All praise, honor, and glory we give to you this morning. Amen.